Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 45. Ezekiel chapter 45. When you allot the land as an inheritance, you are to present to the Lord a portion of the land as a sacred district, 25,000 cubits long and 20,000 cubits wide. The entire area will be holy. Of this, a section 500 cubits square is to be for the sanctuary, with 50 cubits around it for open land. In the sacred district, measure off a section 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits wide. In it will be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It will be the sacred portion of the land for the priests who minister in the sanctuary and who draw near to minister before the Lord. It will be a place for their houses as well as a holy place for the sanctuary. An area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 cubits wide will belong to the Levites, who serve in the temple as their possession for towns to live in. You are to give the city, as its property, an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long, adjoining the sacred portion. It will belong to the whole house of Israel. The prince will have the land bordering each side of the area formed by the sacred district and the property of the city. It will extend westward from the west side and eastward from the east side, running lengthwise from the western to the eastern border, parallel to one of the tribal portions. This land will be his possession in Israel. And my princes will no longer oppress my people, but will allow the house of Israel to possess the land according to their tribes. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. You have gone far enough, O princes of Israel. Give up your violence and oppression and do what is just and right. Stop dispossessing my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. You are to use accurate scales, an accurate ephah, and an accurate bath. The ephah and the bath are to be the same size, the bath containing a tenth of a homer and the ephah a tenth of a homer. The homer is to be the standard measure for both. The shekel is to consist of 20 gerahs. 20 shekels plus 25 shekels plus 15 shekels equal 1 mina. This is a special gift you are to offer. A sixth of an ephah from each homer of wheat and a sixth of an ephah from each homer of barley. The prescribed portion of oil measured by the bath is a tenth of a bath from each core, which consists of 10 baths or 1 homer, for 10 baths are equivalent to a homer. Also, one sheep is to be taken from every flock of 200 from the well-watered pastures of Israel. These will be used for the grain offerings, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings to make atonement for the people, declares the Sovereign Lord. All the people of the land will participate in this special gift for the use of the prince in Israel. It will be the duty of the prince to provide the burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the festivals, the new moons, and the Sabbaths, at all the appointed feasts of the house of Israel. He will provide the sin offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and fellowship offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. In the first month, on the first day, you are to take a young bull without defect and purify the sanctuary. The priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorpost of the temple, on the four corners of the upper ledge of the altar, and on the gatepost of the inner court. You are to do the same on the seventh day of the month for anyone who sins unintentionally or through ignorance, so you are to make atonement for the temple. In the first month, on the 14th day, you are to observe the Passover, a feast lasting 7 days during which you shall eat bread made without yeast. On that day, the prince is to provide a bull as a sin offering for himself and for all the people of Israel. Every day during the 7 days of the feast, he is to provide 7 bulls and 7 rams without defect as a burnt offering to the Lord, and a male goat for a sin offering. He is to provide as a grain offering an ephah for each bull and an ephah for each ram, along with a hin of oil from each ephah. During the 7 days of the feast, which begins in the 7th month on the 15th day, he is to make the same provision for sin offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings and oil. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day and your presence with us, your ministry to us already. And as we come before your word, we ask that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, to receive you, to be obedient to you. Also pray that you would be with our children and all of those who are working with our children this morning. Let your spirit rest upon all of them as well. We ask that you would draw us all near to you for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we continue on with this vision of the temple. And just kind of stepping back, big picture, that we are moving from kind of an empty house or campus, if you will, to a functioning filled house, to where we have a temple that is actually full and working. So you'll recall that we started out with Ezekiel seeing this building and kind of this massive complex, and then we eventually saw that the glory of God returned and filled that place with God's very presence. And then we saw focus on the altar, and the altar needed to be purified, that this would be the meeting place, that this is where the people would offer their lives to God, this is where God would offer life to the people. And then we saw last week kind of the work of the Levites and the priests in terms of gatekeeping and making sure that life in the temple was done right and that life really was offered to God in an honorable way. And so now what we focus on is we move a little bit kind of deeper into functioning of this place. And the first thing we'll see is kind of the place of the temple within the land. And then from there, we are going to notice the role of the princes and the people regarding sacrifices. And so kind of some big picture stuff. And again, Ezekiel is in Babylon. He has been taken captive. 25 years have passed since his captivity. And it has been 14 years since the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. So the vision that he is seeing doesn't have a physical reality that corresponds to it. So he's seeing this vision, he's getting a tour of this temple, he's getting these kind of instructions, if you will, about what they are supposed to do, how it's supposed to work. And so it's a reality, but it's not a reality that has, quote unquote, hit the ground. So the temple is still in ruins, the people are still in Babylon, the land is still occupied by others, is still under Babylonian control. But he's being shown this vision to basically God communicating the reality to him, to communicate with his people, that God has a new day for the people. And that day is real. That day is awaiting. And God is going to bring them into that day. And it is a day of God's presence among the people. It is a day of right worship. It is a day of right living. It is a day in which Israel will be who God created them to be. And God will be in their midst. So this day is often Ezekiel's future, but it's like God is not simply ushering him to Jerusalem to see everything, but it's kind of like God is ushering him into the future to see the reality that God is bringing. So the first thing we're going to do is look at the location of this temple district. And so Rodney, if you could go ahead and put that slide up there. And it's not real big. You may need to move or put glasses on or find some binoculars to be able to see it. But it's up here on the wall. Yeah, lean forward. We have time. You can grab another Oreo on your way up to take a look at it. Okay, so the first five or six verses that we read, let me kind of move over here. So this is the area that is basically the 20,000 by 25,000 cubits wide. And within that, kind of right in the center of that, this is the temple that's 500 cubits by 500 cubits. Okay, so that's that temple complex, that whole compound that has the wall that goes all around it. And so this is right smack in the center. And within this is the temple building, the altar, all the stuff that we've been reading about the past few weeks. Now, this district here is referred to as the Holy District, and that's the area where the priests are at. And so you have the temple compound, and then you have this huge area. Well, I say huge, the width of it is about 8.5 miles. So you can think 8.5 miles, where would that put us from here? The other side of the airport? Close to the border if we went south? Maybe out towards El Cajon? So to kind of begin to think about 8.5 miles and all the city that's within 8.5 miles. And then you can see how wide it is, or the height of it, if you want to think about it that way. So that's a little over 3 miles. So basically this kind of 3 by 8 area in terms of miles. And this is kind of right in the center. And then within that, you have the temple complex itself. So the priests live in this area. That's where they have their housing, their families live. So they don't live all the time right in the temple. They live close to the temple so that they can get there, so they can do their work, whatnot. Then just to the north are the Levites. And you can see that their district is kind of in this pink area. And their district is the same size as that of the priest. And it's they don't have the temple right in their district, but you can see that they are very close to the temple, kind of adjacent to it in a sense. And that's because they're close to their work. And so the Levites are the ones who will care for the temple. They're the ones who are kind of the gatekeepers, make sure that everything is kind of done properly. So the Levites, remember, are the ones who serve the people, and the priests are the ones who are kind of facing God. And so you have the Levites and the priests right there, kind of in the center, and they're doing their work. Now, notice the greenish area, okay, that is just south of where the holy district is, just south of where the priests live. This is kind of a city area, and it's only about maybe a mile and a half wide, but it's still the 8 miles long. And this area was open to everybody. And so people from different parts of Israel could come. They could do commerce here in this area. So this was kind of what was known as the city area. When they came to Jerusalem, they would be able to find housing in this area. So this was kind of a commercial area, okay? Commercial zoning, if we want to think about it that way. And then to the east and west of this area, on both sides, this is the land that was reserved for the prince. Okay, and the prince would be like the king, the kind of the royal family. And so the royal family didn't own, they did not own the temple land. Okay, God basically owns all this land. But the priests have the land to the east and to the west. And the Levites, the priests, the city district, that's all kind of within their territory, but that land doesn't actually belong to them. Okay, Rodney, if we could have the next slide. This gives you a little bit more perspective if you want it in kind of, I was going to say black and white, but it's red. But if you can see it this way, give me the next slide. Let's try that one. No, let's go back to the other one. Okay, so with this one, this is the land division of the entire tribes. And so remember, they're still in captivity. But Ezekiel is being shown this new day that God has in store at some point, kind of this reality of being regathered and God keeping the promises and bringing them back to the promised land. And so you can see how the tribes are arranged up here, Dan in the very north, and then it moves on down to the south, and some of them didn't even fit on the slide. But right here, kind of in the middle, this is where you have the temple complex. This is where you have the holy district. And so the holy district is at the center of the people. The prince would have the stuff that's on the east and the west, but right in the center. Maybe try the next slide. Let's see it. So again, this is a little bit more zoomed in, so you don't have all the tribes to the north and to the south, but you can see where you would have the kind of this holy district, this central district. So you'd have the Levites and the priests, and then you'd have the city, and then this area, east and west, that belongs to the prince. Okay, so here's the first thing I want us to think about. The temple is at the center of who they are. Just pause over that for a moment. That with the temple precinct, the priests, the Levites, their territory, with all of that being central, it's saying something about the identity of this people. That at the center of their geography, at the center of their identity, they are the people whom God dwells amongst. And so the temple is at the center, not just kind of geographically, but the temple is at the center of their whole sense of who they are. Like, I don't know if I'm getting that, saying that well enough. So the spatial angle is helping us to think, if I can say it this way, about kind of the existential angle, about the spiritual angle, that in terms of their identity, at the center of who they are geographically, at the center of who they are as a people, is the temple, God's house. Now, pause on that for a moment. What's central to our identity? You know, if their national identity at the center of their identity as a nation, so to speak, is the temple of God, the place where you would go to worship, the place where you would learn the ways of God, the place where you would offer life to God and God would offer life to you. If that is at the center of who they are as a people, what or who is at the center of who we are as a people? Now, we understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of this, that Jesus is the temple, that Jesus is God's dwelling place amongst us. So we get that. But then if we really get that, then that means that Jesus has to be central to who we are as a people. That Jesus has to be at the center of my life, that Jesus has to be at the center of our lives, so that all the rest of life is organized with Jesus being central. Okay, is that starting to make some sense? So all of their life is organized in terms of geographical, in terms of how they're going to order time, in terms of how they're going to use measurements. Everything is ordered around the centrality of the temple, God's house, God dwelling in their midst, and them offering life to God and God offering life to them. And so if we are to kind of gain anything from this, if it's God's word for us, then a major part of that word is that Jesus is central to who we are. And so all of life needs to be organized around that kind of central truth that in Jesus God offers us life, and we offer our lives to God in and through Jesus. Is that kind of making sense? Okay, press it a little bit further. We read in 1 Peter, Beto read it to us, to where we become the temple. That as we connect ourselves to Jesus in faith, as we receive Jesus' invitation and offer of life, then we are built together as living stones and we become the temple. We become the place where God resides. And so when we are gathered together, we are functioning very much as a house of God, a place where God is present, where God resides, God is amongst us. Now, if I'm understanding kind of the map that is laid out for us, then all of life is somehow organized with this life together as central. That all of life, all the different places we go, all the different places that we work, all the different places that we live, that it is kind of organized around the centrality of us meeting as the body of Christ. Now, just like we saw with some of those tribes were further away. They might have lived up in Escondido. They might have been down in Imperial Beach. They lived further away. But at the center of who they are as a people is their life together in the presence of God. That life takes them different places. They have different jobs that they do, different forms of work and making a livelihood and family commitments and all of that stuff. But at the center is the temple. And so at the center of who we are, no matter where life takes us, no matter what our jobs might be, no matter, you know, family commitments, all of that stuff, but at the center is the church. At the center is we're the people of God, and God dwells amongst us. And God offers life to us, and we offer life to God. And God offers life through us to others. And so to begin to kind of challenge that my identity is first and foremost as a member of the people of God, as a member of the temple. Now, in our culture, our day, we have all different kinds of identity markers. Okay, and so some might think of an identity marker as a political party. Some might think of an identity marker as in terms of simply what neighborhood you live in or what tax bracket you fall into or how much education you have. We have all kinds of different identity markers. But if I understand the centrality of the temple, if I understand the centrality of what it means to have Jesus at the center of my identity, then it means basically all of those other identity markers have to be submitted to the presence of God in my life, have to be submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, so that I am not first and foremost a Democrat or a Republican or an independent, but that I am first and foremost one who belongs to the people of Jesus. And that's my identity. That I am not first and foremost a professor or retired Navy or Uber driver or school teacher, that I am first and foremost a follower of Jesus. And that when I think about my identity, I don't think first about all the other causes or things that I might belong to, that I think first and foremost that I belong to the people of God. And as belonging to the people of God, my life is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so everything is surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Is this making sense? Are you kind of seeing the connection? And so this is very challenging to us to begin to, I know that when you get all the cubits, it's easy to get lost in that. And especially remember, these are the super cubits. So it's very easy to get lost in all the dimensions and everything, but when you start to see a picture of it and you realize that, wow, even out at the very edges of Dan to the north and down to the south, close to Egypt, that even at the very edges, their identity is not to the north, their identity is not the Nile River, that their identity is actually right there in the center, the temple, where God meets them to receive life and to give life. And so for us to begin to reimagine our lives, that all the different places we might go geographically and all the different kind of identity markers that in some sense we might wear, that ultimately all of those identity markers and all of those places take a back seat, maybe they don't even fit in the car anymore, to our identity in Christ and belonging to the people of God. And that God offers us life in Christ, and so all of our life is offered to God in Christ, and everything surrendered to his lordship. It's huge. It's huge. Okay, but we got to move on. So we have that going on. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. The prince will have the land bordering each side of the area formed by the sacred district and the property of the city. It will extend westward from the west side and eastward from the east side, running lengthwise from the western to the eastern and all of that. This land will be the possession, will be his possession in Israel. And my princes will no longer oppress my people, but will allow the house of Israel to possess the land according to their tribes. So the prince's land is central, but it's not center. Okay, at the center is the temple. And the Levites and the priests are the ones who kind of oversee life in the temple. The prince's land, it's central to Israel, but it's not at the very center. And the prince is in position so that he can serve. So, and as we will read further, we will see that the prince is in this position so that the prince can better serve the people and better serve the Lord. And did you catch how the prince is not supposed to dispossess the people of their land? It's kind of like God is saying to the princes, okay, here's your land, so you don't have to use your power, you don't have to use your political authority to usurp and take land from others. That I've given you adequate land, I've given you good land, I've given you land that is in close proximity to the temple, I've put you in a position to where you can serve, so you don't have to be a taker. You don't have to use your authority to oppress or to usurp or to take eminent domain. No, I've given you a good place to serve from. And you may or may not recall, but this was one of the sins of Israel's leaders, that they used their leadership position not on behalf of the people, but on behalf of themselves. That they used their authority and leadership, their power, whether it's as political officials, whether it's as corporate executives, but they used their power to take and amass greater wealth and greater land for themselves and to dispossess people of things that God had blessed them with. And so in this new vision of reality, this reality that God is bringing, the leadership, prince and others, they are going to be in a place where they serve and they serve well. And there's no need to use their power to somehow get more. Okay, so we have that going on. And again, Jesus is the ultimate prince. Just as Jesus is the temple, so Jesus is the king, the ultimate prince. He gave his life. And the thing that we need to get, at least maybe I need to get, is that leadership is first and foremost about serving. That is first and foremost about serving the Lord and serving the people, and it is not about taking. And it's not about using position to get more. It really is about serving. And so the central, not the central, but the centrality, the place that God has placed the prince and these leaders is so that they can better serve. And again, whatever leadership positions we might find ourselves in, we need to think in terms of God placing us in such a good place so that we can serve, not so that we can amass more power. Okay, we go on. We go down to verses 9 and following, and we get all kinds of stuff that it's easy to get lost in. So here's the main thing. We get the word, stop dispossessing my people, okay, speaking to the leaders. Verse 10, you are to use accurate scales. And you are to use an accurate ephah and an accurate bath. Okay, these are instruments of measurement. And so you can imagine scales to where, you know, you have kind of a basket on each side and kind of weighing stuff out. And you can imagine an ephah was used to measure solids, and a bath was used to measure liquids. And what this whole thing is about is that the instruments for measurements, whether it's scales, whether it's containers for solids or containers for liquids, that everything is to be just, that everything is to be fair, that everything is to be above board. And especially in view here is life in the temple, because you would bring your grain offering to the priest, to the Levites, and it would get measured out. And you would bring your olive oil offerings, and it would get measured out. You would bring your offerings, and they would be measured out, and everything is supposed to be fair. The scales are the same. It's kind of like this. If you can't get justice right in the temple, how are you going to get justice right anywhere else in the land? If the prince, who is the one who is kind of overseeing weights and measurements, if the prince doesn't have an honest system set up as people bring their stuff to the city, as people bring their stuff to this holy district, then there's not going to be justice, there's not going to be righteousness anywhere else in the land. And one of the ways that the prince is supposed to serve people, we gather, is the prince is in charge of receiving, at some level, the basic tithing and taxing that they bring in. And as we read further, we're going to see that everyone is to present to the prince, as best I can understand it. They got 200 sheep, they give the prince one. And they have their various harvests of olive oil and different kinds of grains, and they're supposed to bring so much to the prince. The prince is the one who kind of oversees all of that for the larger community, for the nation. And then what we will see when it comes to sacrifice time and feast time, then the prince is responsible to make all of these offerings and sacrifices on behalf of the people. So the only thing I want to get at this moment is this call for justice. This call for right measurement. And we talked a little bit about this last week, but I can't emphasize it enough, that if we can't get justice or relationships right here, then how can we expect it to be right anywhere else? And so we really are called to be a people of integrity and a people that does right by each other. And as we do right by each other here when we are gathered together, then we find that that will make a difference as we go other places, as we live our lives beyond these walls. Okay, you're wondering, what does this actually look like? Well, maybe one of the things that it looks like is that when we serve a meal, whether it's Sunday lunch or whether it's Friday night or whether it's men's breakfast, that we actually serve it in such a way that it's rather fair. That we don't have some people that, because of maybe who they are in the church or whatnot, able to go in and take as much as they want and get their seconds and their thirds ahead of everybody else, that we actually try to make sure that the food is distributed in an even kind of way. And we would also try to make sure that we are fair as we arrange our seating. That we actually eat together, that we don't just put kind of leadership at one table and maybe people with more education at another table and maybe people with this background at another table. That we actually eat together rather than eat divided. See, if we can learn to eat together here, if we can learn to share the meal together here, then maybe that will actually make a difference in terms of how life gets lived out beyond these walls. And so it's very important in terms of what Ezekiel is being shown here, that the temple people, the temple district itself, is to be a district of justice, a district of righteousness, a district of fairness. And if we could begin to think of the temple, us, this community, as a district of justice, a district of fairness, a district where we really do live together and offer our life together to Christ, what a difference that would be. We would be a witness. We would be a light in a very dark world that really knows nothing about justice. We would be a light in a world where everybody is just fighting for entitlements. And here we would be, a people actually sharing meals and making sure that everybody is provided for. Pretty amazing vision that God is giving him. The tax rates are verses 13 and following. And just, I don't know what it all comes out to, but verse 15, at least I can understand that math. Also, one sheep is to be taken from every flock of 200. Okay, one out of 200. Who's doing the math? What is it? Is it 0.5%? That's amazing. That's all God was asking from them at this point. 0.5%. God blesses them with 200 sheep, and God just asks, make sure you give one. I mean, we would make sure that it was at least 10%. But this is such a vision of grace, such a vision of a new day where God is offering life to his people and giving the people a chance to offer life to God. And God says, 200 sheep, I'll take one. But if everybody does that, there are ample sheep for the sacrifices to be made, for life to be offered. And I think sometimes we have such a vision of God as God being a taker. And yet the truth is, God is the one who has provided all this. That God is the one who has provided them the land. That God is the one who has provided them the harvest. That God is the one who has provided them their livestock. And all God wants is recognized. That I'm the one who provided it to you. That I'm the one who is your source of life, your source of breath. And so all I'm asking for is really kind of a token recognition that you received it from me. I mean, again, can you just imagine how life would be transformed if we just learned to recognize that life really does come from God and we begin to offer it back to God? We can never offer it all. God's just asking for token recognition that we would do something to acknowledge that our life comes from Him. Well, it goes on. They have feast. And these feasts, some of them are somber, but most of them are celebratory. And even the somber ones are pretty celebratory because it means your sins have been forgiven, that God has received you. In fact, probably the only feast that was so solemn that there wasn't much joy in it at the moment was the Day of Atonement, when they spend that feast kind of confessing their sins and they are to humble themselves. But all the other offerings, sin offerings included, burnt offerings, that all of that, there is a note of joy to it because it means that God has not only given life, but God is receiving our offerings. God is receiving our lives. There is a joy to that. And that God is purifying us and cleansing us. And then we move on and we see their calendar. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it except to point out a couple things. So verse 18, they have the first month, the first day of the first month. And we don't know if they had a New Year's celebration or not. We don't know if this is kind of a one-time deal in terms of kind of purifying the new temple that's going to be present. But they have that. And then they have verse 21, we see the Passover meal. And that's the 14th day of that first month. And of course, you guys know the Passover and how that celebrates their deliverance from Pharaoh, deliverance in Egypt. And that really kind of marks, if you will, their salvation. And then we have another festival down in verse 25, just referred to as the feast, and it's in the seventh month on the 15th day. And this feast would celebrate how God cared for them in the wilderness. And so sometimes it's referred to as a Feast of Tabernacles, and it's kind of a harvest feast. It's at the end of the harvest season. But as it celebrates the harvest, it's also celebrating how God took care of them when they were in the wilderness and when they had no land, yet God provided for them. And so now that they have land and they have harvest, they especially celebrate God and God's goodness to them. And in all of these, the priest kind of leads the way. I'm sorry, the prince kind of leads the way in terms of bringing the sacrifices to the Levites and to the priest on behalf of the people. So the prince will kind of collect the taxes, but then out of all of that revenue, then the prince is going to bring offerings to the temple on behalf of all the people. Okay, so that's kind of big picture. What do we do with some of this stuff? Well, first thing I just want to call attention to is that the prince leads and serves the people in keeping a salvation calendar. A salvation calendar. So that the dates that are marked, yes, we had that New Year's Day, but then we have Passover celebrating salvation, and then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, again, celebrating salvation, how God cared for them. And the prince is going to lead the people in celebrating this. So not only is the temple at the center of where they are geographically, but also God's presence and work amongst them, their identity as the people of God, marks shapes how they understand the calendar, how they understand time. This is one of the things that I really appreciate about what Pastor Chris has done with Living Water. That as Pastor Chris has thought about the planting of Living Water, he hasn't worked with a secular calendar. He hasn't worked with an academic calendar about when school is in session and out of session. He has actually worked with the Christian calendar. So that this whole thing started to kind of unfold, especially during Advent. And then the group started meeting as we entered into this season of Lent. And then the group is going to be sent out from us on Easter Sunday. And then the actual kind of launching of the church is going to be on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church in the New Testament. And so Pastor Chris and the team, they have been organizing time around a salvation calendar rather than simply organizing time around a national calendar or an academic calendar. So that the thinking has not been something along these lines. Well, Memorial Day would be a good time to get the church started. You know, we better get it started before summer kicks off. And so let's think about Memorial Day weekend or the weekend before, the weekend after, thinking about a summer calendar. Haven't really thought that way. Haven't really thought in terms of Mother's Day would be a great day to start the church. I mean, Mother Church, Mother's Day. Haven't really thought that way. That all of the thinking has been kind of in terms of this is our calendar as the people of God. That yes, we belong to a society that celebrates Mother's Day, a nation that celebrates Memorial Day, but we're the people of God. That's our central identity. And so we kind of live by a different calendar. And yeah, we'll celebrate these other days, but the calendar we live by is God's salvation calendar. So all of this is kind of driving at our identity as the people of God. That just as they are to be a people that is truly shaped from time to geography to all about the to how they barter, how they trade, how they measure things, that everything is to be organized and reorganized in response to God's presence with them. That God has chosen to abide amongst them. And God has invited them into God's house to worship, to receive life, to give life. And that every aspect of life is to be organized and reorganized around that wondrous truth. And so I think, what does that mean for us? To organize and to reorganize our lives in response to kind of this gracious, this good truth that God comes to dwell in us in Christ Jesus. That God has offered his life to us through his Son. And God invites us to receive that life. But in receiving that life, if we're really going to receive it, then life has to be reorganized. The biblical word for it is repentance. That we have to turn away from some certain things. And another word is consecration, that we have to surrender some certain things, devote some things. But to come to the place where all of our identity is submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because we recognize that it's in the Lordship of Jesus that God is actually offering us life. And the way we receive that is to offer ourselves to Him, our whole selves. It's easy to fall in the trap of just turning this into what might be called moralisms, just kind of oughts, that we ought to do this, we ought to give up that, we need to surrender that, we need to do this or that. We start thinking about all the different places that we kind of fall short, that our lives are out of kilter, and we need to just start doing, it's real easy to kind of start falling into that. But in some sense, that's a trap, because it misses the good news of what God has done for us. That God has given us, one, God has given us his word, so that at some level, we don't have to figure out how to reorganize life. That God has given us the gift of instruction, God has given us the gift of his word, so that we don't have to be at a loss in terms of figuring out how to organize life. Just as God is giving Ezekiel this vision, so God gives us his word, so that we can kind of check our lives against the word, and we discover that God speaks through the word to change our lives and to help us better see what a rightly organized life would look like. But even more than that, God doesn't just gift us with kind of the word so that we can see and imagine what reorganized life would look like. God actually gives us his spirit, so that his spirit is at work amongst us to help us to see, yes, but also to help us to do. So that I am not left to myself to have to reorganize my life under this good gift of Christ's lordship. But with Christ's lordship also comes the spirit to empower me and to help me to change. So that my life can be lived right. So that I can organize and reorganize and present and represent myself. And as the Spirit convicts me about maybe places where my identity is wrong, that I'm too wrapped up in this and it's actually taking me away from Christ, that where maybe behavior is wrong or detrimental to the witness of what it means to follow Christ, that the Spirit won't just convict me through the Word to show me, hey, this needs reorganized, but the Spirit will also empower me from within as I surrender those things to actually bring all of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So it's this news of possibility. Not just news of demand, but news of possibility. That we can really become a people whose full identity is in Christ Jesus. And God so offers God's self to us through Christ in the gift of his Spirit, that as we offer ourselves to him, we really are changed and reorganized and reconstituted so that we become a living temple, personally and together. A place that God fills with his presence, that we might know him well, that we might live in a way that's pleasing to him, and not only that, that a very dark world might recognize that God has come, offering life. So it may be kind of a crazy place in Ezekiel with all these different baths and ephahs and cubits and what all, but the power of it, that God is announcing he comes to dwell in the midst of this people. And don't forget, God has promised to revive this people, and now he's showing them how they're going to live with him present. And the big picture is that the world might know who God is through this people. The big picture, that dark world out there might know the good news of salvation in Christ by the work that God is doing in us and through us. I invite you to stand and to come and receive communion. Charlene, if you guys would come, and if you could sing, We Bring the Sacrifice of Praise. And as the band sings, I invite you to stand and sing with them as well. And I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats. We will take communion together. Come if you desire to receive the life that God has for you in Christ. Come if you desire to offer your life to Christ. And please, in coming, offer your life to Christ and offer to reorganize your life according to the power of His Spirit. So would you stand and would you come and receive this gift from God?